This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20 as we continue our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And we have a few more weeks in the Gospel of John, and it's been an adventure. I hope you've been blessed by it. Over the last several weeks, we've dealt with the resurrection of Jesus. And we've talked about the importance of the resurrection, that it's vital to our faith. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 through 19, put it like this. He says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." That is a very important statement by Paul. He's saying if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, forget about it. Just go home, throw away your Bibles. There's no point in life. You might as well eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you're going to die. But Paul wants us to understand, apart from the death and resurrection of Jesus, we're still in our sins. Those who had died before, Paul said, in Christ was meaningless. But he doesn't leave us in that condition. He brings us to that point where it's like, oh my gosh. And then he says, starting in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Now remember, earlier on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talked about the eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. And then he throws some doubt in there, and now he says, look, Christ is risen. Don't worry about it. It's a done deal. And he's the first fruits of the harvest that is to come. Because he rose from the grave, we're going to get resurrection bodies too. Romans 8:23, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That's a glorious promise of God to us. I don't know about you, but as I'm getting older, I do groan in this body. I mean, I did gardening this weekend. You think I would have, you know, built a whole house in a day. It was gardening and, you know, very sore. So yeah, I wait for the redemption of this body of flesh. And think about it. Why can't these bodies be raised up? Paul goes on to talk about in Adam, we've all been born into that sin nature. And what happens from that is spiritual death, separation from God. And so these bodies of flesh that still have that sin nature cannot inherit the kingdom of God. They have to be changed. So we're going to get new bodies to dwell in. So all that are in Adam will die, but all who are in Christ will be made alive. We're going to spend eternity with the Lord. Now, we closed our study last time in John 20, verse 29, as Thomas has seen the risen Lord. And Jesus told Thomas this. He said, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And what we're going to see this morning as we finish up John chapter 20 is that the reason John wrote this whole gospel is so that you may believe. That's what I've titled our study this morning. And belief is important. And belief in what is true is vital. You know, you could believe all kinds of things, but if they're not true, it's meaningless. So do you have evidence to back up what you believe? That's really vital to us. C.S. Lewis wrote, "You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death. It is easy to say you believe a rope to be strong as long as you are merely using it to cord a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it? Yeah. Do we trust our entire life with Jesus in his promises to us, what he has done for us, knowing that when we die, we will be with him? And again, I'm not sure where some of you are at this morning, what you believe and how that belief has played out in your life, but it's vital to know the truth, believe the truth, but you also have to apply it to your life. And my prayer as we go through this is that your faith would be even stronger as we conclude this morning. And for those that don't know the Lord, that you would believe what John is saying, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And the evidence is overwhelming if you only look closely. See, believing, I believe, opens our eyes of faith and you could see Jesus. You know, some people say, well, that's just blind faith. But think about it. You can look around and look at all life, the universe, and see what's out there. You can look at the scriptures and see what they're saying. And if you seek the Lord, you will find him. But it's a choice each individual has to make. We can't see Jesus physically yet. But we could see what the scriptures have told us and look at the evidence that's out there and believe. I've broken our study into a few points here, actually 2 points, and you're going, well, Pastor Joe, there's only 2 verses. How many more points can you make? Don't challenge me on that one. You know me. But it's pretty simple. The miracles of Jesus in John 20:30, and the reason for writing this gospel in John 20, verse 31. So let's pick up in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 30, and see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word. John wrote this, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." So John wants us to understand he's not writing everything that Jesus did down in this book. The other writers covered more of the miracles, maybe some 35 in total, but John is focusing on 7 miracles that Jesus performed. In fact, in John 21, verse 25, John said, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen, as he concludes his gospel. So there are many things that Jesus did, but the Holy Spirit has given us what he wants us to know. And for John, like I said, there's 7 of them. Why 7? Well, 7 is the number of perfection or completeness, and there are over several hundred references to the number 7 in the scriptures. The first use of the number 7 in the Bible relates to the creation week in Genesis 1. God spent 6 days creating the heavens and the earth and the rest, and then rests on the 7th day. That's our template for the 7-day week, observed around the world to this day. Isn't that interesting? The world denies God, and yet God set the timetable that we follow today. Kind of interesting. The 7th day was to be set apart for Israel. The Sabbath was a holy day of rest. So right at the start of the Bible, the number 7 is identified with something being finished or complete. And in the scriptures, the law of first mention, it means that the definition of that word is found the first time it's mentioned in the Bible, and it continues on throughout the Bible. So completeness, perfection, and we see that throughout the scriptures. Now, when we look at these 7 miracles of Jesus, I think they show us the completeness of the work of Christ. And what John is doing with these miracles, the ones he wrote about in his gospel, was that the readers would believe that Jesus is the true Messiah and the Son of God, believing they will have eternal life in his name. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But think about it. You know, when people ask me, especially new believers, when they ask, you know, where should I start reading in the Bible? I don't tell them Genesis. And I don't tell them Matthew. Matthew's a great, there's nothing wrong with them, but people get bogged down with the genealogies. Either Mark or John. And I really like John. Because John's whole point, his whole writing of the gospel is that you would believe that Jesus Christ is Almighty God who has come to be the Savior of the world. So it's an important book, and it moves fairly quickly. Now, let me just share these miracles with you quickly as we go through them. The first miracle that Jesus did in his earthly ministry was he changed water to wine in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It says in verse 11, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now, this is interesting. Of all the things that Jesus could do, right? He changes water into wine. Why? You know, people say God's against drinking or drunkenness. Well, he's not against drinking, but drunkenness, absolutely. So why did he change water into wine? Why didn't he change wine into water or water into grape juice or whatever? Well, let's look at this for a second. The six water pots that were used to do this miracle were also used for ceremonial cleansing or purification. So it related to the law, and the law became a heavy weight, a heavy burden upon the Jewish people. I mean, they had chapter after chapter how you wash pots and pans. Now, if I gave Julie, you know, two or three chapters, this is how you do the dishes, she would be pretty upset with me. Although I have to admit, I do tell her, Julie, I'll do it because I do it the correct way. Just pray for me. I have a problem, okay? But you get my point. There was the law. There was no joy. Just heavy burdens. I mean, think about the law. You're driving down the interstate 85 miles an hour, and the police officer pulls you over because it was 60 or 70. Do you go, oh, thank you for pulling me over? No, there's because the law, there is no joy. It's a ticket, right? You broke the law. Here's the penalty. That's the problem. So here with this first miracle where Jesus takes this water and turns it into wine, wine is a symbol of joy. You see, out of Judaism, out of the law, out of the old covenant would come the new covenant that's not based upon our faithfulness to keep the law, but upon the faithfulness of God, who's going to pay in full the penalty for our sins. And we find tremendous joy in that. So this first miracle is related to the new covenant, and it makes sense. Wine is a symbol of joy, tremendous joy in this new covenant that's based upon God's faithfulness, something we receive by faith. So that's the first miracle. The second miracle that Jesus did is healing the official's son in Capernaum in John 4, verses 46 through 54. And here we see the faith of this man. And Jesus comments on it. He rebukes the people because they needed a sign to believe. And for this official, he believed the words of Jesus. His son was dying. And Jesus said he's going to be made well. And this man believed the words of Jesus. Now, this man's faith grew, touched his family. They got saved through this testimony of Jesus. And what's interesting is, you know, here's this man's son's dying, right? Jesus says he's going to be made well, don't worry. You would think this guy would be running home, right? No, he didn't go right away. He took his time and got home the next day. Why? Well, like Spurgeon said, the nobleman was so sure that his child was alive and well that he was in no violent hurry to return. He did not go home immediately as though he must be in time to get another doctor if Christ had not succeeded, but he went his way leisurely and calmly, confident in the truth of what Jesus had said to him. I like that. You know, he didn't try Jesus. If this doesn't work, well, I got to get back, man, get a doctor or someone else, try and help my son. No, he believed he's going to be healed. And he was. That's faith. And again, John 4:54, this again is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Well, the third sign in John 5, verses 1 through 18, is healing an invalid at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. Here's this man who is in a hopeless condition. And every day he went to this pool in Bethsaida and waited for the waters to be stirred. And when the waters were stirred, they believed the first one into those waters would be healed. Well, yeah, the guy with the cold probably could beat the guy who was crippled. This guy had no one to bring him into the water, so he just waited there day after day trying to be healed. Now, along comes Jesus and sets this man free. I mean, it wasn't by the law or rules or regulations. It was by Jesus. And he tells this man, rise, take up your bed and walk. This guy's never walked. And you would think the guy would have said, are you kidding me? Really? I'm crippled. You want me to take up my bed and walk? I've never stood on my feet. He didn't say that. He just stood up. That's faith. That's incredible faith. He obeyed what Jesus told him. Yeah, could he continue to make excuses why he couldn't? Yeah, but he didn't. I'm sure he just didn't stand up and walk. I'm sure he was jumping up and down, right? Absolutely. He was in bondage and now he's set free. Well, the fourth miracle that John writes about is the feeding the 5,000 men near the Sea of Galilee in John 6, verses 5 through 14. So 5,000 men plus women and children, maybe 15, 20,000 people, no food, and there's a child there with 5 barley crackers and 2 small fish. And the disciples, their idea of solving the problems was to send them home. There's a lot of faith there. And here's this young boy, right? 5 barley crackers, 2 small pickled fish. And what does he do? He gives them to Jesus. And Jesus multiplies the food. Everyone is stuffed eating. And they have 12 baskets of leftovers. What a miracle. Number 5, walking on the Sea of Galilee in John 6, verses 16 through 21. It's an interesting story because Jesus tells his men, get into the boat and sail over to Capernaum. And Jesus didn't go with them. He's up on the mountain praying. It's a full moon. And as they got out there, a giant windstorm arose. Jesus could watch his men, boat up and down. Men are terrified. They're going to sink. And Jesus walks out to them on the water, and he calmed the sea. And they go, wow. It blew their minds. They'd never seen anyone have power over nature. But God does. And Jesus was testing their faith. Why do I say that? Why do I say he was testing their faith? Because Jesus told them what? To go over to Capernaum, not under. Now you think, well, come on, that's kind of silly. No, that's the reality. When Jesus tells you to do something, do you think he's going to make a mistake? Absolutely not. When the Lord called me up here to Manitowoc, there are a lot of people thinking, what a mistake, he doesn't know anybody up there. But I knew what the Lord had said. And here we are 28 years later, and God is still moving. When he tells you to do something, you take those steps of faith. Well, the sixth miracle is healing the blind man in Jerusalem in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. This guy's blind from birth. And for the disciples, and this was their idea of what was taking place here, they asked, who sinned, this man or his parents? Okay, he was born blind, right? So that would mean in the womb he sinned. He did something wrong. I don't know. Hit his mother's liver. I don't know what he did wrong. Or his parents did something wrong, and so he was born blind. And Jesus said, neither. But this is going to show you who I am, Almighty God. And he heals this man who was born blind. And the last one, the seventh one, raising Lazarus from the dead in Bethany in John 11, 1 through 45, is one of the greatest miracles from a human standpoint. You know, raising Lazarus from the dead, he was in the tomb for 4 days. Even Martha said, when Jesus said to roll the stone away, but Lord, he stinketh in the King James. He stinketh. It's going to be bad. Don't open that door. Don't roll away that stone. Let that body decompose. But they did. And, you know, what was Lazarus? He had these grave clothes wrapped all up, and I'm sure he kind of hopped out. Can you imagine the faces of all those people? Jesus says, you know, get them out of those things. Free them from that, those linen cloths. What that tells me is that all things are possible with God. He's Almighty God. He's created the heavens and the earth. Do you think he can bring forth life? Absolutely. And every one of these miracles is the point to the fact that Jesus is God. Why? So that you may believe. And really, it's not just the Gospel of John. It's the entire Bible was written so that we may believe, not that we might doubt. And it's going to lead us to our next point, the reason for writing this gospel. And, you know, let me say this. The greatest sign of all was the death and resurrection of Jesus. But as you look at these miracles collectively, these signs give us a strong foundation of faith in Jesus as the Messiah, as God. It isn't a blind leap. It's a reasonable step based on strong evidence. But before we get to the reasons for writing this gospel, let me share this with you about doubt, the devastating effects it can have on us. And John wants to make sure, don't have any doubts about this regarding who Jesus is and what he's done for us. But this is the story. There was a defendant who was on trial for murder. The guy was in deep water. I mean, the strong evidence indicating his guilt, they just couldn't find a body. That was the problem. But the evidence was overwhelming. And they're making their closing statements, and the defense closing statement, this lawyer, knowing his client probably would be convicted, resorted to a trick. "Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I have a surprise for all of you," the lawyer said. And he looked at his watch. "Within 1 minute, the person presumed dead in this case will walk into this courtroom." And he looked toward the courtroom door. And the jurors, somewhat stunned, all looked eagerly. And a minute passed, and nothing happened. And finally, the lawyer said, "Actually, I made up the previous statement, but you all looked on with anticipation. Therefore, I put to you that you have a reasonable doubt in this case as to whether anyone was killed, and insist that you return a verdict of not guilty." Well, can you imagine the jury? Oh, man, what are we going to do with this? They were confused, but they retired to deliberate. A few minutes later, it only took them a few minutes, surprisingly, the jury returned and said, "He's guilty." The lawyer was stunned. "How? How did you come to that conclusion? You had to have some doubt. I saw all of you stare at the door. How could you make a guilty verdict?" Well, the jury foreman replied, "Well, we looked, but your client didn't." Oh, yeah, because he killed him, right? He knew he wasn't going to walk through the door. Doubt shows that you don't believe. And that doubt then is manifested in our actions. If you have any doubt, John is going to show us that it is not doubt that's the issue here. You just refuse to believe in Jesus. So let's look at the reason for writing this gospel in John 20, verse 31. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You know, it's not really complicated. Salvation is so easy a child can understand it. It's the ABCs, right? Accept or admit that you're a sinner. Accept Jesus. Believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose on the third day, and commit your life to him. Repent of your sins and ask him into your life. ABCs. And when John says that believing you may have life in his name, it doesn't mean that just by saying the name of Jesus. You know, there are some out there, you know, it's how you use that phrase when you pray. in the name of Jesus, right? You got to use a lot of emphasis. No, when it means in the name of Jesus, it means the totality of who he is, everything that he is. The request you're bringing before the Father is in accordance to what Jesus would be asking for. You see how simple that is. Why do we make it something that it's not? Because of our flesh? Lord, I really like that red Maserati in the name of Jesus. You see, that's the flesh. Do I need a red Maserati? No, I need a car to get from place to place. So if Jesus was standing by me, what would he be asking for? You see, that's really the key about our prayers. Now, do I always know the will of God? No, I don't. So my prayers are always, Lord, your will be done, not mine. Because you know what's best for my life. I want the easy way out. I'm sorry. You know, when I'm jogging, I take, you know, if there's a curve, I'm on the inside of the curve. Because if I run on the outside of the curve, it's longer. So I'm taking the shorter one. Just the way it is. And same with racing, because, yeah, I want to go the shortest distance as possible so I could get the best time. But God doesn't always do that, right? A lot of times, what the Lord brings into our life is difficulty. Why? Because he's trying to help us to grow, to mature. You know, how is a diamond produced? Under tremendous pressure and heat. And that's what happens in our Christian life. God is molding and shaping us, and he uses pressure, he uses heat to make us into the men and women he wants us to be. Now, we've gone over the seven miracles that Jesus did, but John also focuses on seven I am statements that Jesus made. Why? To show that he's God. And if you surrender your life to him as Lord and Savior, it's going to bring you into that abundant life. Now, I'm not going to go through the seven I am statements this morning, but I realize that some people just laugh at the idea of someone dying for their sins. It's foolish. The Word of God, the Bible, is not accurate. It has all kinds of errors. It was written by man to get man to act a certain way. There's no God, at least in their minds. And you know, I totally obviously disagree, but people have come to this conclusion. Why? Without searching this out for themselves. It's amazing what people believe by listening to others and not going to the source. You know, I've dealt with people that will tell you, this was never a Christian nation. You know, our forefathers were not Christians. It was just a secular society. Have you looked at the evidence? Where did you get that statement from? And they get it from other people. Instead of looking at the evidence. Look at the monuments in Washington, D.C. Look at the scripture verses that are on there. Read the documents of our forefathers. Or the one that is real big, you know, Bill Nye, not the science guy. I guess he is a science guy, or so he says, made the statement when he was debating Ken Ham that there's no one that really, a Christian Seventh-day creationist, who really did anything for science. Well, what was fascinating was Ken Ham had the guy who invented the MRI machine, and he is a Seventh-day creationist. He had a little video clip from him. So what's promoted are lies that people believe. How do I know people believe that? Because my brother said the same thing. He uses the same phrase. And I gave him a list of probably, I don't know, it was probably like 75 or something different scientists who are seven-day creationists. I didn't hear anything back, but you know what I mean. Go to the source. What's the source? The source is the Bible. The source is the Bible. And I understand there are people who believe you have to turn off your brain to become a Christian. No, the opposite is true. You have to turn off your brain not to be a Christian. The evidence is overwhelming. Take a look. The simple cell, it's amazing. Do some studies on the simple cell. And everything that's in that cell and how it functions. It's incredible. Look at the universe. Have you ever seen some of the pictures from the Hubble Space Telescope of the stars, the galaxy? It's beautiful. We could never see this apart from that telescope, but God can, and he creates things with beauty. So no, you don't turn off your brain. In fact, Christianity is an intelligent faith. How do I know that? Matthew 22:37, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." In Isaiah, "Come, let us reason together," says the Lord. Think about it. Your sins, how they separated you from God. Let's think about this. It's not a blind faith or turning off your brain to become a Christian. In fact, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, "Test all things, hold fast what is good." If you're testing it, you're seeing if it's true or not. Absolutely. You don't just believe with blind faith. You test them and see if they're true. You know, historian E.M. Blacklock said this, and I have quoted him before, but he said, "I claim to be a historian. My approach to classics is historical, and I tell you that the evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Christ is better authenticated than most of the facts of ancient history, which I taught for 42 years as a university teacher with some confidence. I said that Christ was quite different from anyone I had ever seen. And as a figure of history, Christ is precisely that. Four small books of simple Greek called the Gospels picture a person who was not the product of his times, but remote from human conception and expectation. So remote that his own men never fully understood him until an astounding event transformed them, enlightened them, and so launched them on the world that the dozen of them infiltrated the Roman Empire in a generation. Their successors beat the empire to its knees in three centuries. Here are the alternatives. Either four men, only one of them with any education in the liberal sense of the word, invented the character who altered the whole course of history, or they wrote of one they knew or had heard about from those who knew him. A person so extraordinary that he could claim deity, sinlessness, all authority, and rouse no revulsion among those who long knew him intimately. The religious leaders, collaborators with the occupying power, so feared him that they betrayed and murdered him, and in so doing, loosed forces which swept the world." Exactly, exactly. I mean, you think about what happened here. You know, throw Paul and the apostle into that group, right? And within 30 years, the gospel message went throughout the whole known world. That is an incredible feat. Rome changed. Now, do I believe that Constantine became a Christian? No, I don't believe he became a Christian. What happened was the world or the government mixed with the church and weakened it tremendously. But man, you look at these places like Corinth. Corinth was just a filthy, dirty, immoral place. And it was being transformed by the power of God. Something happened here. Something changed in these men's lives that got him to bring the gospel word forward. Peter in 2 Peter 1 talked about this. He said, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter was one of the eyewitnesses of these things that Jesus did. These aren't stories that passed down. Yeah, this is from, you know, Aunt Mabel to my friend of a friend of a friend. Peter saw this. In fact, Peter goes on to talk about that God's word is more sure than what he saw with his physical eyes. We can trust it even more. Wow. And Peter saw the Lord transfigured in all his glory. You see, we have an intelligent faith, not a blind faith. But I think many Christians listen to what the world is saying and they believe, well, yeah, you know, Christianity, you kind of have to not think too much about it. Are you kidding me? Don't believe what they're telling you. And the big question for every one of us is, do we believe? And I understand. People say, oh, the Bible's been around for a long time. Probably a lot of things have been added and taken away from it. Many errors and deviations from the truth. So we don't have what was originally written. Again, I don't think that's correct. The Bible has survived for over 4,000 years for some parts and close to 2,000 years for the New Testament, and it's doing very well. And I'm not going to go in detail over this, but I just want to share a couple things about the variations in the Bible do not change the text, the doctrine, the meaning that's being spoken. We have 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament in Greek today. Keep in mind, in the original manuscripts, they were without error. This may shock some of you, but I'll explain it and it'll make a lot of sense. There are some 200,000 variations within those 25,000 texts. Wow! 200,000? Again, the text doesn't change. I'll give you an example. Matthew 17:10. Some manuscripts read, "the disciples." Others say, "his disciples." Every time this difference occurs, it's a variation. So if a word is misspelled in 1,000 manuscripts, you know, it has "his" instead of "the," that's 1,000 variations. See how simple that is? The context is very accurate, what we have today. In fact, Isaiah 40, verses 7 and 8 tell us, "The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands until the 21st century." Oh no, forever. Do we believe it? That's the big question. Or do we let people who don't believe in the Bible lead us astray into thinking that it's not accurate? It's very accurate. And we've done studies, and you can go to our Foundation of Faith series and look on Old Testament, New Testament. There's several different studies on the Bible. You can look at the notes and or hear or watch the studies themselves. But it's interesting how the Bible has been attacked for years. H.L. Hastings put it this way. He said, "Infidels for 1,800 years have been refuting and overthrowing this book, and yet it stands today as solid as a rock. Its circulation increases, and it is more loved and cherished and read today than ever before. Infidels, with all their assaults, make about as much impression on this book as a man with a tack hammer would on the pyramids of Egypt. When the French monarch proposed the persecution of the Christians in his dominion, an old statesman and warrior said to him, 'Sire, the Church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. So the hammers of infidels have been pecking away at this book for ages, but the hammers are worn out and the anvil still endures. If this book had not been the book of God, men would have destroyed it long ago. Emperors and popes, kings and priests, princes and rulers have all tried their hand at it. They die, and the book still lives." Absolutely. Absolutely. What we have in our hands this morning, the Bible, the Word of God, is not only accurate, it has survived the assaults that have been made against it. And like the writer said, men who have made these assaults are long gone. No other religious book has been put under the scrutiny like the Bible. And so the question again is, do you believe? And remember, I said the central theme of this book, it's all about Jesus. Even prophecy, it's all about Jesus. You know, people get into the book of Revelation. Oh, I want to know about the Antichrist. I want to know about these. No, what is the book about? It's the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. He's coming back. He's going to deal with sin in this world, and he's coming back to set up his kingdom. The whole book is about him. Psalm 40, verse 7, then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. Absolutely. Remember what Jesus said to the Jewish religious leaders in John 5, verses 39 and 40. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. So from Genesis through Revelation, we see the story of fallen man, which really takes a couple pages, right, in your Bible. We got Genesis 1, Genesis 2, creation story, Genesis 3, man falling. And what's the rest of the Bible about? God redeeming sinful man. That's what it's all about. Paradise lost in Genesis, paradise gained in Revelation. All about God becoming flesh, dwelling among us, paying in full the penalty for our sins on the cross of Calvary and rising the third day. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus separates him from all other religious leaders. What other religious leader has risen from the dead? I know Houdini, who's not a religious leader, said that when he died, he'd appear again. I don't remember what the time frame was, and they all waited for this, and you know, he didn't return. Jesus said, in 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Yeah, over 500 eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Plus, he conquered death, and we will too if we surrender to him. We'll live eternally with him. And Jesus, he made it clear, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. How many ways can I get into heaven? One way, Yahweh, through Jesus. There's no other way. And you know, it's pretty simple. For God so loved the world, what? He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. See, he didn't send Jesus to condemn us. He sent Jesus to save us. And he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And there's the question, do you believe? That's so important. Asking Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life, repenting of your sins. That's why John wrote this gospel, that we would believe. And I don't know how many of you saw the movie about, you know, Calvary Chapel and Pastor Chuck, the Jesus Revolution. But I think we're living in another time that we can say is like the Jesus Revolution. During that period of time, it was the hippies, right? And what were they doing? They were trying to find a meaning to life. They were trying to find love. They were trying to find joy. They couldn't find it, and they tried all kinds of things. Well, we don't have any hippies today. Well, we have one, I think, walk around town, but that's about it. What do we have today? Homosexuality, lesbianism, transgenderism, all kinds of issues like that, right? How does that compare with the hippies? They're the same way. What are they looking for? They're looking for fulfillment, for joy, for happiness. They're looking for meaning to life, and they're trying all these different things. And you know what's going to happen? Apart from Christ, they'll never find it. You see, there is a God-shaped void in our hearts. And the only thing that's going to satisfy us, anyone out there, is Jesus. You know, remember those little round balls When kids were young and they had these little shapes, there was a plus sign and a circle, and you had to put it in the little slots. There's a God slot there. And people are trying to put all kinds of other pieces into their heart, and it doesn't fit. So they go to something else. Why is the suicide rate among homosexuals, transgenderism, so high? Because it doesn't satisfy. I'm not saying Christians cannot commit suicide. They do. They go through tough times. But the rate is so much higher among these groups because they can't find what they're looking for. Why is drug abuse so big within these cultures? Because they can't find what they're looking for. They need Jesus. And so our responsibility is not to condemn them, but to bring the gospel. It said Jesus didn't come to condemn us. Why? Because we were already condemned. They don't need more condemnation. They're already condemned. They need a Savior. And are we the vehicle to bring Jesus to them? Or are we the ones sitting on the ivory tower condemning them for their behavior? Oh, let's get off that tower and out into the highways and byways, compelling people to come into the kingdom of God. We need to, if we truly believe what the Bible is saying, we need to not only know it, but apply it to our lives. Live what we say we believe. If he's impacted our lives like we say he has, people should see that. And here's the thing. If my life ended tomorrow, if your life ended tomorrow, what would people remember of you? What would they remember of you? Would it be how many hours you put in at work for your job that you do, your honesty, your ability to play sports, how you lived your life? Nothing wrong with those things, but here's my point. Every one of us is going to leave a legacy after we're gone. It could be good, it could be bad. What do you want to leave behind? I want people to know that I love the Lord. I'm sure most of you remember the Space Shuttle Columbia and its disaster. It was way back on February 1st, 2003. Can you believe it? 20 years ago. Wow. They were 16 minutes from their touchdown in Florida. And we have the pictures of it exploding upon reentry. And a very sad ending to the lives of those seven astronauts. But at least two of those seven astronauts were devoted Christians, and they spoke openly about their faith. Rick Husbands was the mission commander for Columbia, and Michael Anderson, who was the payload commander of Columbia. And they attended the same church, Grace Community Church, in a suburban Houston, Texas. And President George Bush, just hours after these tragic events took place, said this to the grieving families, this grieving nation, this grieving world. And I think, weren't we in the car or something when we heard that this took, it was just devastating. Your heart just sank. But this is what President Bush said. My fellow Americans, this day has brought terrible news and great sadness to our country. At 9 a.m. this morning, Mission Control in Houston lost contact with our space shuttle Columbia. A short time later, debris was seen falling from the skies above Texas. The Columbia is lost. There are no survivors. On board was a crew of seven: Colonel Rick Husband, Lieutenant Colonel Michael Anderson, Commander Laurel Clark, Captain David Brown, Commander William McCool, Dr. Kalpana Chawla, and Ian Ramon, a colonel in the Israeli Air Force. These men and women assumed great risk in the service to all humanity. In an age when space flight has come to seem almost routine, it is easy to overlook the dangers of travel by rocket and the difficulties of navigating the fierce outer atmosphere of the Earth. These astronauts knew the dangers, and they faced them willingly, knowing they had a high and noble purpose in life. Because of their courage and daring and idealism, we will miss them all the more. All Americans today are thinking, as well, of the families of these men and women who have been given this sudden shock and grief. You're not alone. Our entire nation grieves with you, and those you loved will always have the respect and gratitude of this country. The cause in which they died will continue. Or mankind is led into the darkness beyond our world by the inspiration of discovery and the longing to understand. Our journey into space will go on. In the skies today, we saw destruction and tragedy. Yet farther than we can see, there is comfort and hope. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. This same creator who names the stars also knows the names of the seven souls we mourn today. The crew of the shuttle Columbia did not return safely to Earth, yet we can pray that all are safely home. May God bless the grieving families, and may God continue to bless America. Words of comfort and hope from the president, from the scriptures. What was interesting is that on Saturday during our prayer meeting, my wife brought this up. She didn't know what I was teaching on. And she goes, did you know that when the Columbia went down and the president spoke and gave those words, Peter Jennings came on, and after he quoted those scriptures, and he said, well, not all of us Americans feel the same way he does. Oh, something to that effect. Can you believe it? That's our news. It's not really news. It's their opinions, okay? But what comfort? Where was the comfort from? The scriptures. Wow. Prior to the launch, just prior to their quarantine for this mission, the church they went to prayed for these men and their mission. And this is what Michael Anderson said. He said, I'm asking you to pray for us that above and beyond the purpose of the mission, God will use our faith, our belief, our testimony for him in ways that we do not know. Like, oh, it didn't happen. What do we do? We're talking about it today. Of course it happened. There's books written about it, about these men's faith. Rick Husband, the commander of the shuttle Columbia, said this at his church before the start of the mission. He said, and I got to thinking about it, and I thought, well, if I ended up at the end of my life having been an astronaut, but having sacrificed my family along the way, or living my life in a way that didn't glorify God, then I would look back on it with great regret. And having become an astronaut would not really have mattered all that much. And I finally came to realize that what really meant the most to me was to try and live my life the way God wanted me to, and to try and be a good husband to Evelyn, and to be a good father to my children, and to do everything that I possibly could to make sure that they knew who Jesus was, and that they had every opportunity to make a choice themselves for Jesus. And it was like a light came on all of a sudden, where I finally realized that this thing about being an astronaut was not as important as I thought it was. And finally came to the point where I said, okay, Lord, I don't care what I do or what I go to do or where you send me, I just want to try and do those things. I just want to be somebody who lives a life that glorifies you. I want to be a good husband. I want to be a good father. And come what may, as far as the rest of it goes. He surrendered his life to God, and what a great thing to do. What was most important to these men? Jesus was the most important thing in their life. And as their pastor, the Reverend Stevie Riggle, said, and I believe that in their death, Rick and Mike, their story, their testimony, their faith, will probably do more for the kingdom than if they had continued living. Only God knows that. But I will say this, he has a plan, a purpose, and out of tragedy will come good. Their life is not over, they just moved. They are with the Lord, but their faith, their testimony lives on. Their pastor said that after this tragedy, that following Sunday, the church was full of people. Reporters from around the nation and more than 200 people requested more information in regard to the gospel message. As Riggle came back into the church sanctuary that Sunday morning, he saw two women waiting to talk with him. They explained to him that they had worked with Rick Husband at NASA and that he often invited them to church, but they always declined. Then finally, on February 2nd, they accepted Husband's invitation. They came to the church because of what transpired that day before, and they responded to the gospel presentation. As Rick's husband committed his life to the Lord, he tells us of some of the struggles he went through. how he lied on the physical by wearing contacts, and because of it, he was rejected even though he did pass the physical. He said, over the next 3 years, I read the Bible, studied more, and learned about God and how he wants me to live my life. I discovered Psalm 37:4, which says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I felt that God was asking me, what are the desires of your heart? And immediately I thought, well, I want to be an astronaut. But as I listened more to God, he seemed to say, no, really, what are the real desires of your heart? I started to think about it more, and I came to realize what was more important than being an astronaut, my relationship with God and living my life as a godly man, as a godly husband, and as a godly father. I wanted my wife and me to do everything possible to teach our kids about Jesus and to bring them to the point they would accept Jesus as their Savior. When it came time for me to fill out the application for the fourth time, I felt the strongest prompting from God to tell the truth. In studying the Bible more, I had come across Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, that says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. It was as if God was saying, just trust me. You lied last time and didn't make it. Try telling the truth this time and see what happens. Finally, I had come to the point where I understood what it meant to give my life to God and to trust him. I said, okay, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do, and it doesn't matter if I'm an astronaut or something else. I filled out the application truthfully, came to Houston and interviewed. I passed the physical and was hired to be an astronaut. And God says that we can trust him, and we can. And there's the question. I mean, what is the focus of our life? What's the focus of your life? What are you leaving behind as a testimony of your faith? These men left a powerful witness behind them, and it continues to affect people today, even after their death, after they went home to be with the Lord. You see, what you believe will be manifested in your life. And we need to keep our eyes focused upon Jesus, walking with him and fellowship with him. And if you do that, you'll leave a blessing behind. Someone will be touched by your faith. These guys were sold out to the Lord, and so should we. You know, it's interesting, in a document that husband had to sign before going on this mission, just in case something happened to him, he left these words on the bottom of the page, on the bottom of this document. Tell them about Jesus. He means everything to me. That's what I'm telling you. Jesus means everything to me. I pray he means everything to you. He loves you more than you will ever know. And thus, won't you live for him? Impact your family, your friends, your co-workers for Jesus. And when it's time to go, you'll leave this powerful testimony of your faith. You know, that's what Paul said at the end of his life when he spoke to Timothy. Writing his letter in 2 Timothy, he knew he was going to be put to death. He said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Wow, that's what I want to be able to say. At the end of my life, I want to say, look, man, I stayed the course. I fought the fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. I wasn't swayed by all that the world has for me, but I stayed focused upon Jesus because I want my family to know that Jesus is the most important thing to me. And someone said, well, what about your wife? Let me tell you this. If Jesus is the most important person in my life, my wife will benefit from it. My children will benefit from it. My friends will benefit from it. My family will benefit. If my relationship with Jesus is off, everything else will be affected and the testimony won't be good. That's just the way it is. And so the question for us again, and I know I keep saying is, do you believe? That's the key question. Do you believe what John has said here, what the scriptures are telling you? This is the most amazing love story. You know, the TV shows on Hallmark, all the love stories and all the books that are out there, the love stories, you know, I can't handle them, okay? My wife loves some of those, but I can't handle them. You know, I'm like, she'll tell me about something. I'll go, is there anything blowing up in this thing? Is there? And she just goes, never mind. Here's the thing. We've got the greatest love story in the world. This is one that you would go, this shouldn't happen. This should not happen. God, who created us, loves us. We sinned and we rebel against him, and yet he came down to die for us. And now we don't think he loves us? Of course he does. That's what John is doing here, showing us how much God loves us and cares for us. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Those are the two choices. Apart from him, we're condemned. In him, we have eternal life. So the evidence to believe is overwhelming here. And that's why John wrote this gospel, that you may believe. And I'll close with these simple words. You know what they are. Do you believe? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for sending your son, Jesus, because apart from him, we'd be dead in our trespasses and sins. But you've given us that everlasting life that is found in him, that began the moment we got saved and continues on into eternity. Thank you, Lord. I pray for anyone here who may not know you, those listening on the radio, the internet, Lord, that they would see that the facts are overwhelming. You don't turn off your brain to become a Christian. You reason, you think, you look at the evidence, and you come to saving faith. I just pray, Lord, for everyone here, that the testimony we are building up, the testimony we're going to leave behind, would be one that shows us we love you and we want others to know of you. Thank you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.